1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's two spirits vying for our lives. There's not a person exempt from this in this room right now, this morning, this afternoon. There are two spirits vying to fill our lives. And the problem is there's no neutral ground in between. It's one or the other. There's a spirit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that is vying to fill us. He has to put us through quite a bit to get our attention, to get our surrender so that he can do that. There's another spirit that's moving in a constant day and night warfare to gain an entrance and to gain an influence over us. It's a spirit that uses the world in order for an entrance into our life. And there's no neutral ground. There's never any neutral on God's gear shift either. Just drive and reverse. No neutral. Isn't that the way it is? We'd like to have in on there, because sometimes it's very costly to move forward in God. You'd like to sort of reach down there and slip it back into in. But it goes into R. For he that is not for me is against me. And if I'm not moving in obedience to him, another spirit immediately sweeps in. I don't have a neutral place in between. Sometimes I've searched around that gear shift, you know, for V. That's vacation. And there's not one of those either. It's D or it's R. I don't like such absolutes, but that's the only way I can see it in my own experience. It's either forward or backward. Now, sometimes you slip into R and you still got some forward momentum. But your wheels are spinning the other way, and it catches up. And you go back. You realize you're slipping away, and you slam it up into D, and it starts taking effect. Eventually, you start going forward. There's something that's moving. One of the enemies that we're facing is this thing called the world. You'll notice that John says, love not the world. That speaks to me that it's lovely. That the world is lovable, and you and I can crave the world. There's about four Greek words for the word world in the New Testament. One of those words is for the natural earth you and I are seated on. It's speaking of the natural earth. Another one is really mistranslated. It's Greek word aion, for age. But the word that's used the most, and the word that's almost used exclusively from about Romans on through to the end of Revelation, is the Greek word cosmos. And cosmos is not speaking of the natural earth. Rather, it's speaking, actually what it means in the Greek is an orderly arrangement. It's speaking of the orderly arrangement by which the world moves. Not the natural world, but the world system. It has an orderly arrangement to it. There's an order to it. There's a way in which it moves. It moves by principles. And when those principles are established, it has an entryway into my life. When they're cut off, it can't enter on in. And so there's an orderly arrangement. That's what the cosmos is speaking of. It also means a decoration or an adornment. It's speaking of something that's decorative, that looks like one thing but is entirely another when you get behind the facade. We get such words from cosmos like the English word cosmic, pertaining to the universe. But that's really not where the Greek is leading to. It was another word we get that speaks of the false front that the cosmos is. It's the word cosmetic. I'm not meddling, because that's not the only way that word is used. For example, Brother Purcell's tape recorder, so here's units over here on his table. The manufacturer knows that the real unit's what's inside there, but then he has to put a case around it, and that's known as the cosmetic. That's called a cosmetic by the manufacturer. Because they know that if we walked into a store and you went along the shelf and there was just piles of circuit boards with a speaker stuck on top, that would not appeal to us. So there's a cosmetic that houses it all, but also it serves to attract us to the product. And the cosmos presents itself as something very real and very desirable, but it is only a false front. When you penetrate that front, what's behind it is entirely different from what it appears. has a very strong ability to attract and to draw. And it uses that. That's what you see at every billboard, all the advertising, all the things that vie for our attention when you just drive down the highway. I was driving outside of Phoenix last December. I go to the Phoenix body, and it was in the evening, so all the billboards were lit up. I was driving along, and here's this big billboard. It had a 1981 Thunderbird, just as large as the billboard, and the Thunderbird was sort of nestled up in two words that were faded. They were bigger than the Thunderbird, and they were faded in the background, and the Thunderbird was that sort of nestled into these two words that you could read behind the car, but they were faded. They were just a suggestion. As you looked at it, it said, "It's you. It's you." You know, you just take one glance at that. A person could be driving in their camper, just take one glance at that, not even be thinking about cars, and return to talking with his wife and drive on and begin to think, you know, if I ever got a new car, I think that I'd get, I wouldn't get a Chevy. I don't think I'd get a Chrysler. You know, if I had my choice, I think I'd get a Thunderbird. Oh, I don't know why. It's just me. I was polishing the car one time and I said, and I don't have 81 Thunder. Well, anyhow, I was polishing the car and I thought, why do we like shiny things? And why are cars shiny? Why don't cars come off of Detroit as a large type of a shoebox with four wheels, a steering wheel, and painted olive drab? And I thought, well, we make them shiny because we're preserving them. That's to preserve them. And I thought, well, no, that's not the way the army tanks aren't shiny. They're preserved. What is it about shininess that we like? And then it began to dawn on me as I was polishing that car. When you walk into that automobile showroom and you walk up to that brand new car and you walk up to that deep luster, what do you see? The greatest selling factor in the world. But it gives a false front. It tries to... I read in a National Geographic not too long ago where one of the universities in Nebraska found a tar pit. And they've been digging out of this tar pit, which seems to be bottomless. They've been digging out of it reams of skeletons of animals that got caught in that tar and sank to their death. And some of them tangled together show that they were actually wrestling with one another when they went down. And they said the reason it happens is because when that tar pit sits there, undisturbed, it looks like a pool of water with reeds growing around it. And prehistorically, animals would think that that was water and could commit themselves to it, thinking it was one thing, and then they would be stuck and it would draw them under and kill them. And they said they saw a conglomeration of skeletons together that showed a story. They said that probably what had happened is a duck came in and landed on that pond. And as soon as it landed, it found it couldn't get itself, it couldn't extricate itself from what it thought was one thing but appeared to be another. And then a large kind of a tomcat came along, a bobcat, and saw that duck and said, "That's what I've been looking for, that's dinner." And he leaped on the duck, and as soon as he did, he forgot all about the duck and tried to concentrate on getting himself unstuck. And while he did, a bear dog, a large bear dog, they called it, came along and saw a potential dinner with dessert and jumped on both of them and could not get themselves free at all. And while the three of them were wallowing there, a saber-toothed tiger came and leaped on the bear dog and began to claw and tear until he, too, realized that he was going down. For they had just committed themselves to one thing that looked like one thing, but was entirely another. The cosmos produces a very realistic-looking facade. And that facade looks so real and so wonderful that you and I can love it. John says, love not the cosmos, neither the things that are in the cosmos. That tells me that things are not what the cosmos is. But things are in the cosmos, and the cosmos uses things. Okay? And I can love the cosmos, and I can love the things that are in it. If any man love the cosmos, the love of the Father is 50% in him. It is an absolute that I don't like and that you don't like, but there it is. If I love the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in me. That's where there's no neutral ground, no compromise. It is the one or it is the other. For all that is in the cosmos. Now what that says is that the following is all that is in the cosmos. The following represents the elements of the cosmos. The following represents the principles that comprise the cosmos, and here they are. There's the lust of the flesh. Then there's the lust of the eyes. And there's the pride of life. And all of them are not of the Father. They are of the cosmos. Now, when you speak of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, there's one thing in common to all three of those elements. They all center around desire. And therefore, in the next verse, when it says, and the cosmos passeth away, and the lust or desire thereof, we see that the cosmos has to have desire in order to operate. That would be the key to the cosmos. It is activated, and it is promoted by desire. Brother Sam said, get on your knees and wait before God and cry out before God until he has brought you to the place where you do not have any desire at all to have anything. That is the death knell of the lust of the flesh. And he said, and wait there until he's brought you to the place where you don't have a desire to do anything. That would be the lust of the eyes, or maybe the reverse. One or the other covers them both. And then he says, and wait before God until he's brought you to the place where you don't want to be anything. That's the pride of life. And that's the place that dealing with God in our lives, where he'll bring us to the place where we don't want to have, do, or be anything. James says, whence comes wars among you and strivings and fightings? Do they not come down inside of your members, out of your lusts and desires? When do I get out of step with God? When do I lose my peace in God? It's when some other desire sits down on the throne. You know? And therefore, there is a place that it's not an automatic thing. We're going to have to cry out to God and require it of him to do it in us. But if he finds the people in this hour that are crying in that to that extent, like that man that philosopher held under the water until he gasped for air, God's able to touch these three areas of you and me that are intricately bound up down inside of you and me, and he is able to literally change them and seal them up unto him. And when they're sealed up unto him, you see, these three areas are the approachway that the cosmos comes along. If it finds one or more of these gates open, it gains an entry into our life. But if these three areas are sealed up unto God, the entry is closed. Look in John 14. John chapter 14, the 30th verse. Jesus says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this cosmos cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, one of the things we learn in this verse is the cosmos has a what? Has a prince. There's a personality governing the cosmos. It's not just something that floats and flows around us now. There's a personality behind it. It's a prince. What do you call a kingdom that a prince rules over? Principality. And so the cosmos now, we see that it has certain elements by which it operates. If those elements are open to it, it moves into our life. If it's sealed up and cut off, it has no entry. Also, we see that it is a kingdom ruled over by a personality called a prince. And what do we see about this prince? Well, Jesus says, this prince cometh. He's a prince whose one of his characteristics is that he cometh. He was found walking to and fro in the earth. He comes. You don't have to invite him. He'll show up. And how does he come? Well, was Jesus immune to his coming? No, he came to Jesus. Will we be immune to his coming? If it was that way with the master, how much more with the servant? He will come. We can count on it. And how will he come? Well, he'll come as a thief. That's how Jesus comes, as a thief. How does a thief come? Well, you get a phone call. He says, I'm here with Thievery International in the neighborhood, and
I wanted to take just ask you a few questions over the phone about the goods in your home and what evenings you might be away. You'll be away next Friday night at a body meeting. I'll see if I can work you in. Thank you. Absolutely not. The thief strives to come in the undetected and unexpected area. And that's how he comes. He seldom comes when we're ready for him. You know, in a convention, sometimes you get all raised up in the anointing, and the problem that you've been having, the answer's there, and you just feel, boy, now let him come. He won't come right then. Give about 2 weeks, and he'll come and test to see if it's really the truth that it's worked into our hearts or not. But Jesus said, the prince of this cosmos cometh, and he hath nothing in me. How could Jesus have such confidence? Because all three doors, when the tempter came to knock on them, they were already dealt with. They were sealed up unto God. He said, how long has it been since you have eaten? He said, 40 days. Man, you must be starved. He appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He said, all these kingdoms will be yours. They'll all bow down to you. You just bow down to me. He tried all three areas. He found all three areas were cut off. They were all sealed up to God. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the cosmos, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now we see that the cosmos is an order that moves in an orderly way. It has a prince or a personality that rules over it, and that prince and personality is a spirit. There's a spirit of the cosmos. And therefore, when I approach the things of the cosmos, I am not simply approaching things. I am approaching the realm of a spirit that moves very wisely, very intellectually, very cleverly behind it. Let's take a look at what kind of spirit that is, essentially. It's in 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. And the third verse, it says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the cosmos. What kind of spirit is it? The spirit of Antichrist. Well, what is Christ? What does Christ mean? The anointed one or the anointing? And the very essence of this spirit that governs over this world cosmos system is a spirit of anti-anointing. Now, it doesn't come on appearing that way. It appears to be very conducive to your walk in God. It comes on with a presentation that if you partake of this or do that or have this or wish this or perform that, that it really will enhance your place in God. But in its very essence, it is anti-anointing. That means that if it has its own way, it'll rob us of every bit of life that God has ever given us, every bit of word that God has ever given us, every bit of anything that God has ever given us, it is after it. It is anti-anointing. It is anti-life. It is anti-calling. It is anti-everything that God has done in us. It'll shave us. It's just like Delilah. Delilah could not rest until she had found what it was that would strip Samson of the power. Samson very foolishly kept putting his head in the lap of something that he thought was friendly, but it was anti-life. Let's take a look at, okay, now it's dealing with lust, isn't it? It's desire that's the key that makes it move. So let's take a look at what kind of lust in Ephesians 4. Verse 22. Ephesians 4:22 describes exactly what kind of desires we're up against. That ye put off concerning the former lifestyle the old man which is corrupt according to what kind of lust? Deceitful. That means that it comes on as one thing, but it has an opposite intent. It has another intent altogether. And we know that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Okay, now turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's see a principle now about how this works. This was not going to be a very long word here, but we want to just get a principle of how this is working, because we're talking about the love of God as it's kept forth at this convention. There are several things that will short-circuit it, and the cosmos is one of them. It can literally rob us of every bit of life that God has planted out in us during these few days. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now we see that the cosmos has got a course to it. This cosmos has got a prescribed course to it. It's all laid out. Now that is not the way the cosmos comes on. The cosmos comes on to offer itself as a place and realm of freedom. Come on out and walk in the world. It's free. It's freedom out here. You can. Well, the kings of the earth took counsel among themselves, and they said, "Why is it that everything we've got to do, we've got to check it out with him first? Let's break his bands asunder and take the alternative. Instead of being bound to God, let's be free. Let's walk out into the cosmos. It's free out here." You know the old poem, "I am the captain of my fate." Well, it'll promote itself as a realm of freedom, and yet at the exact same time, what it really is underneath the facade is all laid out in a course. Have you ever seen these little racing car sets, you know, with these realistic highways that just snap together, and they form a figure eight or a circle or something, and then they got these little realistic-looking cars, and you put them down there on the highway, and you put a little juice to them, and the realistic-looking car rolls down the realistic-looking highway. And it goes around corners and does all kinds of things. I almost think you could take a movie of it, and people would actually think that they were looking at traffic. But it looks so real, but, you know, really those cars don't have the freedom to move around on that track like it appears, because they're sliding down two little slots. And that's the way the cosmos is. Come on out and be free. Break his bands from you. Why does every decision you make have to go through him? Come on out here and be free. Free. Be the captain of your fate. Be free to slide down the cosmos slot. And you take a look at the generation of young people in the past, the rebellious generation. What they shuck the authority of parents and of society, and they step out into the cosmos to be free. To slide down the same slot of the same dress style, the same hairstyle, the same everything. Absolutely not free, but just simply to leave one conforming unto another conforming. The world doesn't care, just as long as we're committed to it. It'll tell us all along the way we're going along. You're free. You're free. Isn't it wonderful to be free as you're sliding down the slot? I saw a cartoon in the newspaper one time. It was a Marine recruiting office. And the sergeant was sitting behind his desk, and in front of him was this young man slouched down on a chair in front of his desk. And he had his hands crammed in his pockets and his feet straight out, and he was slouched way down, and he was angry about something. And the Marine sergeant's got his hands folded, and he's got his eyes half closed, you know, sort of a soothing, counseling kind of a presentation. He's leaning over the desk at the young man, and he says, "You're tired of your parents telling you what to do, and your teachers bossing you around." He says, "I don't blame you." He says, "Join the Marines and get away from all that stuff." Break his bands. Come on out and be free under another master, because there's no neutral ground. And we see that he works in the children of disobedience. Fortunately, that means all the people out there in the world. How about us when we get disobedient? We find out there's no end on the gear shift. Another spirit begins to move in. "Among whom also," in verse 3, "we all had our lifestyle," that's what conversation means, "in times past, in the lusts or desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And that's the realm that the cosmos uses. It uses the mind. It portrays pictures on it. And when we were outside of God, we had no choice in it. When we were outside of Christ, we were under the cosmos system. He was able to plant into the chambers of our imagery and image, and he would plant it over and over and over until we found ourselves moving in it, even if it were inconvenient. Martin Luther said, you know, he said, "You can't help the birds from flying around your head. He said, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. And only in Christ are we able to do that. You can't keep them from presenting themselves, because he'll still keep trying to present them to us, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. You know, if you were walking down the street and you passed somebody who had a bird nest on their hair, all intertwined, you'd have to agree that they were putting up with something over a long period of time. And as long as you and I permit something to keep entering into our minds, we're building a bird nest up there. And of course, you know, the devil made me do it, not me. Baloney. Now, here's the way I picture it. If I were to represent now the prince of this cosmos standing here, and let's say that my realm of my authority, the cosmos kingdom, is drawn on a circle around me on the ground, okay? And everything inside of that circle is the cosmos kingdom. When the serpent was thrown out of the garden, he was given the realm of what? All the dust of the earth should be meat to him. When we're born into this world, we find ourselves under the influence of this kingdom. And then through Jesus, we're translated out of this kingdom into an entirely another kingdom. It's a kingdom over here. It's the kingdom of his dear son. And so we've been delivered from this cosmos kingdom altogether, and we've been translated into another kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. So we're delivered from it, but how about the influence that it exerts? It could still influence me. But how then, if he's going to rule and reign only in this circle, how does the prince of this cosmos gain authority over me? Well, he walks over, he pushes you over, grabs you by the ankle, and drags you over into the realm of his authority. No, he does not have that authority. He has to gain our own consent, our own volition. He has to entice us to step out of the one realm and come on over into this realm. Now, one of the ways he does this is he says, really, it's foolish to stand in the center of God's will. Walk around on the rim. And that gets you a little closer. And he says, really, I'm not asking for any commitment out of you. Just sort of flop a toe over the line. Just sample it a little bit. But just like turning the key in the car. You turn the key in the car, and you may not be thinking about it. You may be thinking about the grocery store. But with that turning of the key comes all the systems with it. Cooling system, fuel system, lubricating system, electric system. All the systems are all enacted by turning the key. You flop a toe over the line, you get the whole package. So he has to sell us and get our consent. Isn't that what a salesman does? A salesman is out to get a decision. That is the primary function of a salesman. When you walk into the store, he says, may I help you? He asks you a question. You say, yes, you may, or I'm not sure. Well, that's always followed by another question. Are you always rooting for where your desire is? He's not going to take you over to the section of white elephants unless he finds there's a desire down in there for a white elephant. And when he said, well, I'm here, I'm looking for a new dress, a new suit. Oh, let's just come right over here. And then he begins questioning it. If he knows what he's doing, he's questioning to see where the desire lies. And that's just the way this salesman operates over here. He questions, and he moves to see if there's any desire that has not been sealed up onto God. He comes as a salesman. Let's watch him operate in the passage that Brother Buddy was quoting yesterday, over here in Galatians, in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, now notice he comes on with a question. Yea, hath God said, he knew what God said. God gave an absolute. He's questioning it. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, she gives her the absolute. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent slid from the branch of the tree, leaped upon the woman, pushed her to the ground, twisted her arm behind her back, and crammed an apple down her throat. New International. No, he didn't have that authority. He had to get her decision. He had to get her decision. So he had started to deal with her, and he gave her some benefits. Salesmen will always give you the benefits. They might say, oh, no, sir, you really wouldn't want that suit. It's pretty expensive. That's the one that Dr. So-and-so bought last week, and the banker down the, you know, and it creates an image, and he says, try this one down here, but you've got your desire up there. You know, there's a benefit. I would look like one of them, you know. And there's benefits. So he gives her some benefits. Verse 5, he says, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes,